chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we see here that Paul has reproved the Corinthians for tolerating this immorality. He tells them what they need to do. We see that as the disease is severe, so the remedy is also severe. Paul says, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But then he says that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's in verse 5 there. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul, in writing to Timothy, said and exhorted him, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. He tells Timothy, you need to do that. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. He says, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we see these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Timothy knew of. They were professed Christians, and they had begun to blaspheme the name of Christ. And so Paul, undoubtedly, with patience, eventually turned them over to Satan, as he says this. He says that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, Satan's like a mad dog on a leash. He does God's will, even though he doesn't want to, and the Lord can use him to chasten his people. So we see here in this epistle that there is indeed church discipline. And we'll look at some texts. In 2 John, we find that church discipline can be abused, and we'll consider that also, because when we look at this, we have to see, well, this doesn't seem to be going on much in our churches. If you look at all the liberalism and the false teachings and the immorality that's often tolerated, it just seems like churches have stopped doing any discipline. In 2 John verses 9, well, in 9 and 10, he says, whoever transgresses, he's writing to the elect lady, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That is, they abandon the doctrine of who Jesus is. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So he's saying there is this idea of separation is to be upheld. In 3 John, we find that when he wrote to the churches there, as he tells Gaius in verse 9 of 3 John, he said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He said, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. So this fellow Diotrephes had been whole-handed, or, you know, high-handedly, throwing people out of the church, excommunicating them. I think I can tell you a story that would somewhat along these lines. Nkulu was this in the Iglesia Reformée de la Foi, when it was at the time it was the Iglesia Reformée au Zaire, I think it was at the time. One of the ministers there that was receiving massive amounts of financial support got it into his head that he was the head of the church in the Congo, at least in Lubumbashi. I had not just Nkulu, but several of the elders there wrote to me in French, and they were complaining about this guy, and they said he thinks that he is the word emperor of the church. It was in French. Yeah. That he thinks he's the emperor. Well, Nkulu opposed him at one point, told him, you know, you can't act this way. We're reformed. We have an equality among ourselves, and we don't have bishops in the reformed church, and you're certainly not a bishop. You're a brother. Well, this fellow didn't like it. One morning, Nkulu, and this is a totally, those of you who've been in Africa and dealt with Africans, you're going to, I think, understand this. Nkulu came in on a Sunday morning to preach and to lead the service. When he came in, this fella, I won't say his name, but he's in the pulpit. And Nkulu walks in, and this fellow informs Nkulu that this fella himself, the guy that thought he was the emperor of the church, that he had deposed Nkulu from the ministry, and that he was no longer the pastor of the church.
and he clearly needed to leave. This was years ago. We're talking like 30 years ago. So Nkulu left. I'm not saying we need to do this. He went outside and he cut a switch off of a tree. See where this is going. Like I say, those of you who've spent time in Africa know where this is going. And he came in and he walked up to the guy and he just started flailing him, not in the face, but he just started basically giving the guy a spanking with a switch. And he said, "You are not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is." And he literally, physically drove this guy out of the church to the applause of the congregation, all right? Because they saw what was going on. They knew it. I don't advocate that. That's not necessarily the solution Paul would have used. But you know what? I don't condemn my brother, because sometimes I think maybe that's exactly what needed to be done. The guy was acting like an arrogant little child, and he got treated like one. Anyway, and Nkulu has remained the pastor of that church for, you know, now close to probably 30, 40 years, so a long time. So there are people like Diotrephes who love to have the preeminence, okay? We need to be very careful that we don't, in exercising church discipline, do it unjustly. This is not a case in 1 Corinthians of unjust discipline. The Belgic Confession in chapter 32, verse 2, in talking about in the chapter, is called the power of the church, because the church does have authority. Christ has given us authority. We see this here. Paul tells them in the name of Jesus Christ to put this person out. But the Belgic Confession, reflecting what the Scripture teaches, says this: "We receive therefore only that which is proper to guard and nourish concord and union, and to maintain everyone in obedience to God. For this reason it is necessary that excommunication be done precisely according to the word of God, as occasion may require." So if it comes down that we refer to this putting someone out of the church as excommunication, that is, they're put away from the sacraments and from the fellowship of the church. And so the Guido de Bray that wrote the Belgic used this term in French, though, but he said it has to be done precisely according to Scripture. And that is not to be lax where the Scripture requires firmness, and also not to be overly harsh with those perhaps who would repent if they were worked with or given some time. You know, it says in Hebrews about the priest that intercedes for those who have sins of ignorance. And so sometimes people need to be informed, hey, what you're doing is wrong. I've seen churches where they've been too quick to discipline and done great damage to people. And I've seen others where nothing gets done, and people go on in sin, and then it does begin to spread to other people. Paul's writing to the church here, and he warns about this discipline, the need for this. So let's take a quick look at what Paul actually said, and then we'll look at some scriptures, because this is an interesting passage, to say the least. Well, you know, we just read this. Before we do, one more background text. If you'll turn to Matthew 18, this is the standard section in Scripture, you might say, in discussing church discipline. But also it starts on an individual basis. So this was the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 18, at verse 15, we begin reading, Matthew 18, now verse 15, and Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," it doesn't say, you know, if he offends you in the sense that you don't like something he said or done, but it's not really wrong, just goes against your sentiments. That's not what he's talking about. He says, if he sins against you, he's actually done something wrong, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Okay, private admonition. "If he hears you, you've gained your brother." So if somebody offends you, you believe they've sinned against you, go and talk to that person. You may find out you're wrong. You might find out that the guy's sorry he did it. Okay? And then it's done, right? It doesn't need to go any farther. I've seen people bring things before the elders of the church. It's like, go deal with this yourself, man. This is not anything the elders need to deal with. You know, well, so-and-so offended me, or they did blah, blah, blah. And it's like, okay, well, what did he or she say when you talked to him? Well, I haven't talked to him. I'm coming here to tell you. Go talk to the person. Don't come to us. Take them to this verse and show them. You need to go talk to that person, get things straightened out, if you can. If you can't, and it's a real breach of fellowship and you've been wrong, come talk to us then. But don't come to us first. Okay? They do this in the civil courts. You bring something to a court, and if it's not been dealt with in the lower judicatory, it gets bounced right back to it. Same thing here. The lower judicatory is you on personal matters. But he says, you know, if he will hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Well, then you can bring in others. Generally, this is viewed when the session of the church gets involved. But if you notice, Jesus doesn't say it has to be the elders of the church. Okay, so he's trying to get some brothers or sisters, people that are fair-minded and not just that are going to help you go beat up on somebody or yell at them. Get people that will listen and be witnesses that, yeah, he really sincerely tried or she tried to get reconciled, and this other person did wrong and doesn't want to change. All right, so he says, take two or three more with you, or one or two more rather, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. That's according to the law. And if he refuses to hear them, see that, they're supposed to come in, and if they believe your cause is right, they're there to try to help that person come to his or her senses. And notice how the undercurrent of this is really do everything you can for reconciliation. Don't just go and verbally throw up on somebody because you don't like them and get some of your friends to go do the same. Okay, that's just bullying, and that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying you need to go and do everything you can. If you need to bring in some friends, bring those people in to help you bring about reconciliation. That's what this is talking about. If possible. You know, remember we looked at that text a while back that says, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. Very important text, huh? Because sometimes no matter what you do, you can't be at peace with someone because they don't have peace in their heart. As the psalmist said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. But if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And again, that's generally understood mean first to the officers, but the church would be the assembly. So this is when it becomes public now. If he refuses to even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, from a Jewish standpoint, a heathen, a Gentile, and a tax collector, that's someone you just don't have a lot of contact with. From an evangelical, biblical standpoint, well, if you're like a heathen or a tax collector, it's not someone you hate. It's someone you recognize as not part of the church. At least the Hebrews generally didn't recognize these individuals, the ones that were given over to avarice and corruption. Saying just stay away from them if that's all the best you can do. But this also implies maybe an attempt in your prayers to pray for them the same way you would for someone you knew that was a heathen or a tax collector, publican is the old word. But then note what Jesus says in verse 18. So if it comes down to the point where the whole church has to put this person out, he says, assuredly I say to you, verse 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So this is the binding and loosing aspect. Remember when Jesus talked to Peter in chapter 16, he said, I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you loose will be loose. Whatever you bind will be bound. And we see here that Christ gave this authority not to Peter. By the way, there's no evidence that Peter was the first pope. That's just a myth that Rome is told to try to shore up their false authority. Here we see Jesus gave it to the whole church. Okay, the church as the assembly of God's people possesses the keys of the kingdom. But in the Greek it's interesting, in verse 18, Jesus is saying, whatever you bind on earth, it's in the perfect tense, that is those second words. Whatever you bind on earth has already been and is bound and stays that way in heaven, and whatever you loose, that is in forgiving, saying this is forgiven and, no problem anymore. It's already been loosed and is loosed and will stay loosed in heaven. So the church doesn't really the church confirms the sentence of heaven. That's what church discipline is. Like in this situation in Corinth, the church wasn't creating this excommunication. This individual is already excommunicated. When Luther received the bull, that is the letter of excommunication from the Bishop of Rome, from the Pope, because Luther had been preaching the gospel, and it stood against selling indulgences, selling the forgiveness of sins for money, the Pope excommunicated him. Luther took it and burned it. Had a gathering, he and his students, they just built a fire, and he said, here's what I think of the Pope's bull. And he threw it into the fire and burned it. And then Luther said, it's one thing to be excommunicated from the visible church, It's quite another thing to be excommunicated from Jesus Christ. Some people who are excommunicated from the church are in perfectly good standing with the Lord Jesus Christ and members of his true church. There are others who are members in good standing in the visible church who are excommunicated from Christ and are on their way to hell. So church membership, being in good standing with the church, all things, they're important, and generally they should reflect the truth. But when discipline is not done correctly, then it doesn't matter. The church doesn't have authority to do whatever it wants to do. I've seen men try to use discipline in a manner just to get rid of people they didn't like, or people that didn't quite say things the way they wanted, or people who had rebuked them. The Belgic Confession says the false church persecutes those who rebuke it. And we've seen that in history. So Jesus is letting his people know here in Matthew chapter 18 that whatever you do, and the idea is you do it justly and according to God's word, you're just ratifying the sentence of heaven. And then he says in verse 19, and then we quote this text when we're gathered for worship, but it really initially applies to discipline. But you know, as the gospel is being preached, church discipline is being exercised. When the gospel is preached, when you receive it, the keys of the kingdom are opening the kingdom of heaven to you. When the gospel is preached and you don't listen or you don't believe it, the kingdom of heaven is closed against you. And Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so the Heidelberg Catechism talks about that also, that the kingdom of heaven is opened by the preaching of the gospel. But note what Jesus says in verse 19 and 20. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask. So this does go beyond just church discipline. But it initially is in that context. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Very important, that phrase, in my name. That just doesn't mean that they get together and, you know, paint the name of Jesus on a sign or something, or call themselves the Church of Christ or something like that, and say, well, we're it. To be gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means to do things according to his will. I remember talking to a fellow that was in the, he's part of the apostolic church, where they say, oh, you've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Which is totally wrong, because Jesus told us how to baptize people in Matthew 28:19, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I was talking to this guy, and he wanted to argue. It was totally into a work salvation. He thought he was going to heaven because he'd been baptized in only in the name of Jesus, and he spoke in tongues, according to him. So he knew he was going to heaven. Didn't have a whole lot to do with Jesus and what he'd done. So I said to him, if you're going to be baptized, quote, in the name of Jesus, don't you think maybe you ought to do it the way he said to do it? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? So if you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus, then you need to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because if you do it in his name, then you need to do it the way he said to do it. You know, if you, those of you who have children, if you send your children to do something and you say, go over there and I want you to buy, you know, whatever it is, a pound of nails in my name, okay, give them the credit card. Well, the person, your kid comes back and he's got a pound of nails, but he's also bought a whole bunch of other stuff, not just there, but elsewhere. You're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. Well, you told me to do it in your name, so I told him this was your credit card everywhere I went. But you didn't do what I said, so it really wasn't in my name. You took my name and misused it and stole it. If you remember in Matthew 5, that's where it starts, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? No, in your name. Cast out demons in your name. And done many wonders in your name. Three times Jesus brings this up. By the way, in the Greek, the word in can also be understood to mean by means of your name, in your name, by means of your name. Then And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. It doesn't say I quit knowing you or you had it and lost it. He says, I never knew you. There never was a point where they had a legitimate relationship savingly with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he knew of them because they're created and they're standing there. But he's talking about in regard to salvation. He said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But they did everything in Jesus' name. Yeah. They viewed the name of Jesus as a tool. Why, if you say the name of Jesus, you can get all kinds of stuff. You can get rich, or you can, you know, you can preach, prophesy, you can proclaim things, you can cast out demons. Jesus didn't argue with them about whether they'd done all those things. So if somebody comes along and says, well, in our church, we do miracles, we do wonders. In our name, in our church, we cast out demons. In our name, we prophesy. The answer is, yeah, so what? I want to know what you're preaching. Because if you're not confessing Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that means freely confessing him, then you're not of God. And 1 John 4 says you're of the spirit of the Antichrist. So this idea that, well, if they do it in Jesus' name, then we got to go along with it. No. The Holy Spirit says, test the spirits whether or not they're of God. This has to do with, you know, false revelations, false miracles. God still does miracles. He still works wonders. He does all kinds of wonderful stuff. But if somebody's trying to make money off of it, you can be pretty sure something's wrong there, okay? The message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he now intercedes for us, and he's coming again, visibly, physically, body, soul, and spirit, on the last day to receive us to himself and to judge the world. And he is the one who will be the judge. That's what needs to be preached. And that's what our Lord tells us to do. So we're going to do things in Jesus' name, whether it's prophecy or miracles or wonders. We need to do things the way Jesus said to do it. And if we're going to be doing discipline in the church, we need to do it the way Jesus said to do it. Otherwise, we're just abusing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and probably doing great damage to the objects of his love, that is, his people. If you look at all of, you know, the saints and the martyrs that were put to death in the Middle Ages by the Roman Church, and it goes up into the millions if you actually read the histories, it was all done in the name of Jesus. Jesus said the time is coming when the one who kills you is going to think he does God's service. Okay, but there is legitimate discipline, and we see here in chapter 5 exactly what that is. But I want to read in regard to the opening and closing of the kingdom from the old Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. So take this. This was, you know, a teaching tool, and we go with Scripture, but this is some pretty good teaching from some brothers a few centuries ago. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the gospel. Okay? In this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and in that which is to come. Question 85 says, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? This has to do with what we're studying. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under Christian name show themselves unsound either in doctrine or life, and after several brotherly admonitions do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers, and if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And they cite as proof text Matthew 18 that we just read. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and of his church. So the catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, teaches that there can be repentance. It's not a final sentence. But in this passage here, Paul says, you're puffed up. Now, he says there's immorality among you. You're puffed up. You're boasting about it. But he says you need to turn this individual that's doing this over to Satan for the destruction of the, get him out of your assembly. says, your glorying's not good. He tells them to purge out the lump. He's referring to the Passover when they went through and got all the leaven out of their house. He said, the church is like Israel. It actually is the spiritually it is Israel. You're the people of God. We're part of the true Israel. But in Passover, they go through and get all the leaven out of their house. And he says, that's who you are. You need to get all the leaven out of your church. That is all the sin. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So he says, you need to be that new leaven. Tells them also, I'm not telling you can't associate with people in the world who are immoral. Because if that was the rule, then you basically need to go live in the desert somewhere. Because you can't do that. He said, if that was what I was teaching, you'd have to go out of the world. There were some during the monastic movement that thought, well, we need to get away from all these sinners. Unfortunately, they were generally talking about Christians in the churches. Okay, but they were like, well, for me to be holy, I have to go live in the desert. Or the Stellites, the guys that would have they'd set up a pole or a pillar that was, you know, some of them 40 feet high. And they'd climb up there, get up there, and they lived there. Years and years and years. People, they'd have a little rope, drill it down, people would give them food, they brought it back up. They had no contact with all those sinful people down there. There was a poem about that, about the parish priest of austerity climbed up into the steeple that he might be nearer to God and hand his word down to his people. Anyway, the poem goes that all the things, finally at the end of it, the Lord finally tells him, come down now from the steeple. And he said, where art thou, Lord? And he said, down here, among my people. So the monastic movement was a failure. Paul's saying, we're not talking about that. But he says, I'm telling you, if somebody claims to be a brother in Christ, note that in verse 11, if he's sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And then he says, the last thing in this chapter is, therefore put away that from yourselves that evil person. You know, one of the main problems, oftentimes people say, well, you know, I've been in churches where they did discipline, it just didn't work. All right? So now, let me try not to get you all mad at me, because I don't think you're guilty of this necessarily. You know why church discipline doesn't work most of the time? Because when the church actually puts discipline in place, anywhere from 5 to 10 or 15 people or half the congregation is going to that individual private and going, I'm so sorry they did that to you. They're so mean, but I'm your friend. I love you. And then the person thinks, yeah, I don't have to repent. Yeah, they were really unjust to tell me I can't be a fornicator or I can't be wicked. It's because the congregation doesn't uphold the discipline of the church when it's put in place by its officers. The wicked don't recover. But oh, you feel so good about yourself. I'm not talking about you guys personally, unless this applies. If the shoe fits, take it, okay, and get rid of it, give it to Jesus. But the point is, church discipline generally works only if the congregation upholds it. You want to talk about enablers? Don't be one. If someone comes under church discipline, don't treat that person like it's your sworn enemy. You don't need to be mean to them. You don't need to go burn down their house or, you know, or do evil stuff to them, get them fired from their job. One of the things that is pointed out by some of the reformers is that, and the Belgic Confession actually, that this has to do with their ecclesiastical connections. We don't go and try to have the civil magistrate put them to death, unless it's actually a crime meriting that, if that's why they're put out of the church. But if it has to do with something that just shows this person's really part of the world, fine, you don't need to persecute them over it, but they do need to be put out of the assembly. Now, there's an interesting thing in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, because the church upheld the discipline. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul wrote this second letter to them, and I want to read it because it really puts things in context for us. Really, we have to begin at verse 5, okay? Paul gives some background. This he's talking about before he wrote to them and before things had happened. He said, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, that's way up north, from there, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. This is 2 Corinthians 7 now, verse 5. Okay, he says, we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus had been down in Corinth. He came up, because Paul was up there at that time. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. That is, as Paul, as an apostle of Christ. So that I rejoiced even more. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret. The Corinthians took it to heart. They said, Paul's right. What are we doing? He said, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He said, when I first heard it, I felt kind of bad. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And then he tells them, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Really, really important point here. The purpose of church discipline secondarily has the recovery of the offending person. The first purpose of church discipline is the glory of God and the purity of the church, whether the person repents or not. When we get that backwards, oh, we have to do everything we can to recover this person. So we don't want to tell them that, you know, homosexuality is a sin, or that fornication, heterosexual, you know, sex outside of marriage is a sin. We don't want to tell them that, you know, because it might make them not repent. No, the Bible says put the discipline in place. Remove the wicked person from your midst. Pray for that individual. Someone say, well, how do we know that's going to work? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians again, chapter 2. Paul was able to write again to the Corinthians after he heard what had gone on in chapter 2. And in verse, really, 1, he says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes you glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. In other words, I didn't want to come there and find you guys were hardened against me and unrepentant. He says, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. See how discipline's put in place? It's not like we're going to get that guy. It's like, oh, we're going to have to do this, and we don't want to have to do it, but it's this person has this spiritual disease of just wickedness, and we've got to use the remedy. This is the medicine. It's painful for the one receiving it, and for the one, hopefully for the one receiving it, and for the ones administering it. Paul says, I wrote to you in affliction and anguish of heart. I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And then he says, note this, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. Paul said, I'm not angry or grieved over this individual. This punishment, now note, remember I said how the church needs to uphold the discipline? Note what he says. This is why it worked in Corinth. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, and that implies all of them or most of them, is sufficient for such a man. Many believe that this guy repented, this fellow that was put out of the church. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So Paul says, he repented. You need to comfort the guy now. You need to let him know his sins are forgiven. That's that loosing and binding aspect. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, what are his devices? Well, hard-heartedness, doing things contrary to Scripture, acting like sin is okay, and not forgiving people when they really repent. I know some people, I've seen it done. Somebody repents, they get saved, they love Jesus, they're walking with the Lord, and other people, every time they see him, all they can do is bring up all their past life to them. Oh, well, you do know, you were into drugs, or oh, you do know you were immoral, or you do know blah, 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 blah. Beloved, if it's under the blood, leave it there. If Christ died for that person and they've repented and they're trying to do what's right, they don't need to have it thrown in their teeth. They're more aware than you are of their wicked life, I guarantee you, in the past. Let it be in the past. You know why? Because your wickedness is in the past and under the blood of Christ. All right? And God says he won't remember your sins against you. He separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Love that. Mentioned it before. I'll mention it one more time. North and south is a measurable distance. Right? North Pole, South, East and West, where does it stop? It's an infinity. God has separated you from your sins infinitely because of Jesus who died for you. If he separated you from your sins and your sins and your iniquities, as he says, I will remember no more, then quit bringing up other people's sins. Now, if they're unrepentant, pray for them. You need to rebuke them, talk to them gently. Okay, rebuke doesn't always mean getting in their face and yelling at them. Rebuke means call them to repentance. But here, this guy did repent. The church upheld the discipline. They turned this guy over to Satan. We don't know what happened, but he did repent. Church discipline works when it's done correctly in the name of Jesus, according as Jesus said it's to be done. Why do I mention this? Well, churches, we've had to excommunicate people here. We've also restored people. So God's church, you know, one of the marks, there's three marks of the true church, okay? The right preaching of the gospel, the correct administration of the sacraments, and the third one is the proper use of church discipline. Proper use, meaning not too severe, not lacking either. So those are the three marks of the church, of the true church. If you don't have those three marks, then you're in a social club. And that's not what Christ has called us to be. Let's close in prayer, give God thanks, and recognize that his word makes provision for us. And, you know, if we fall into sin, let's not be hard-hearted like this young man was. Where it has to go all the way to the church. And by the way, avoid sin. Look what it does. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, proceed the issues of life. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your love and your grace and your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you worked in the Corinthian church and you called them to repentance. As a church, we thank you, Lord, for the discipline of the church that was put in place there. We thank you for the words that you had the Apostle Paul write, Lord, so that we'd know what to do in similar circumstances. And we thank you, Lord God, that you do call your church to walk in holiness and to love those that are with us. And Lord, we know we're all sinners and we stand by your grace alone. So please help us not to fall into any sins that would bring shame or contempt to your church and to your name. And as a congregation, if that does happen and when it has happened, Lord, help us to deal with things correctly. In love, but with an eye to your glory, first and foremost. For we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.